we're in our last couple of weeks of a summer series called How Church Works. And through this series, we've been asking and answering all kinds of questions about God's design for his church, his ecclesia, his gathering of his people. And every week we've been turning to our Bibles to see what God has to say about that, and this morning is no different. And as we go through the various passages this morning, I'll have the verses up on the screen. If you're new with us, you'll notice that a lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible. And if you would like to do that, but you don't have one with you this morning, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now. And if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to put a Bible in your hands. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please consider taking this one as a gift. So just before we look in God's Word together, let's pray. Lord, again, we're grateful for the way that you speak to us through your Word, and we pray that you would do that this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and mostly, Lord, hearts to receive what it is you have for us this morning. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, last week we talked about using our spiritual gifts for the good of the church and the glory of God, remember? And today we want to talk about another gift from God that he intends us to use for the good of the church and the glory of God. What is that? It's the gift of our finances. And you know, one of the common criticisms of the church is that the pastors always talk about money. But I got to tell you, the truth is, most pastors I know, including me, would rather talk about just about anything else besides money. And probably that's because we fear being lumped into that stereotype of pastors always wanting to talk about money. There are exceptions to that, of course. TV preachers who charge you hundreds of dollars for a holy handkerchief that they've wiped their foreheads with. I have one, actually. If it's not, you know, pearly, ooh. You probably don't want that. My point is that most of us pastors are a little uncomfortable talking about finances. But let me ask you this. Some of you may know the answer to this. The topic that Jesus talked about more than any other topic was what? I can't really hear you. You're a little tentative there. So I'll tell you, the kingdom of heaven. It's what he talked about more than anything else. But because Jesus also knew that the number one obstacle preventing people from living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the number one obstacle was money. And so second only to talking about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus talked more about money than any other topic. I tricked you a little bit there. He talked a lot about money, right? And before I go any further in this message, I want you all to know that I have no idea what any of you give. I don't. And I don't want to know. I don't ever want that impacting in any way, for the good or the bad, how I pastor you all. So that's not the driving force behind my message this morning. The driving force behind my message this morning is your spiritual health, which is why, as your pastor, I actually feel comfortable talking about this, because it's for your good. We're in this series about God's design for healthy church and the spiritual health of the individuals that make up the church is critical then for having a healthy church. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. This is not the only place we're going to look this morning, but we're going to start here. Matthew 6 is on page 775 of the Bibles that the ushers handed out. So again, Matthew 6, and we're going to begin at verse 19, where Jesus says, "Do not collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus' opening statement here is really pretty straightforward. In some ways, it's a first century version of "you can't take it with you," right? He underscores the truth that material things don't last. Our possessions either leave us while we're still alive, or we leave them when we die. There's no exceptions to that, right? That's the just honest truth. The word translated collect or store up literally means to heap up. You could even say hoard possessions. And so Jesus is contrasting the person who hoards material possessions, contrasts that with the person who is trying to heap up, in a positive way, treasures in heaven. He uses the word rust. It's just a general term for the way things deteriorate. It of course, includes oxidation of metal, but it's more than that. It includes deterioration of houses or crops or our toys, even our teeth. Someone said our eaters get eaten. I thought that was an interesting way to say it. They rot and fall out. And it's not just our possessions that are at risk. Our money isn't really safe either, is it? We're all just one bad investment or one really bad recession away from losing what we've tried to accumulate. The more loot you have, the more looters there are who will try to take it away from you. If it hasn't happened to you already, at some point your bank card will likely be compromised. Someone will try to steal money, literally steal money out of your bank account. And it won't be at gunpoint. You won't even realize it until it's too late, right? And so Jesus says, don't store up earthly treasures that get eaten by bugs and rust and get taken by thieves. Instead, store up treasures in heaven where there are no bugs or rust or thieves who can destroy or steal. It's common sense, right? Invest in the things that will last, not things that are fleeting. But beyond just common sense, Jesus says that the things we treasure really show the condition of our hearts. So if we treasure material possessions, well, that's where our affections lie. That's where our heart is. If we treasure things in heaven, that's where our affections are. That's where our hearts are. So the person who treasures the things of earth, if you carry that out, will have no desire to ultimately be in the kingdom of heaven. It's just not where their heart is. Jesus continues in verse 22. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is really darkness, how deep is that darkness?" Now, first glance here, it almost seems like Jesus is kind of jumping the tracks and going in a completely different direction, completely different topic. He's talking about treasure hunting right? And all of a sudden, he's talking about ophthalmology. What's happening here? Well, some Bible scholars point out that in Jesus' day, the Jewish understanding of the eye as a lamp was a little different than how we think of it. The light of a person's heart shone out from their eyes rather than taking in the light. Okay? So there's a different idea here that Jesus is going after. So if your heart is good, what shines out from the lamp is good. But if your heart is bad, what shines out is bad. Well, we're getting closer maybe, but that still doesn't really explain why all of a sudden Jesus starts talking about good eyes and bad eyes. There's a really helpful note. Any of you that have the NIV will be able to see this. Translators have included a note on these verses that I think is really helpful. They say that the word good can mean generous, and the word bad can mean stingy. So with that understanding of these words, the verse would read something like this. The eye is the lamp of the body. It shows what's going on in the heart. It shows where your treasure is. If your heart is generous, it means your whole body is full of light, and that will show in your eyes. But if your heart is stingy, your whole body is full of darkness. So if the light within you is really darkness, your heart is pitch black. Now these words begin to make sense in the context of treasures, right? Now we understand that Jesus is talking about being generous towards the kingdom of heaven versus being stingy and hoarding things for ourselves in the here and now. And then Jesus calls for a decision, verse 24. No one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and mammon. Jesus says you can't have it both ways. You can't be a slave to both God and money. And money is how most of our Bible translations render the word mammon. Okay? But there are a lot of Bible scholars that believe that mammon is not just money, but actually the god of money, the god of wealth. And that's why in some translations, it's capitalized, seen as a proper name. And so Jesus is equating this with idolatry. Being a slave to the god of wealth. Most of us in this room, I mean, statistics would say this anyway, know what it's like to be a slave to money. At some point in our lives, most of us have experienced what it feels like for money to be in control of us rather than the other way around, right? And many of us have experienced the bondage of debt and the feeling that there's, I don't know if there's a way out of this prison. Becky and I have been there. We know what that feels like. It's awful. It's an awful feeling. I want to do just a brief commercial here and take just a moment to let you know about a resource that we offer here at Grace. We have a site license for the Financial Peace class, along with all of the resources offered by Ramsey Solutions. What this means is that anyone in this room, anyone watching online, can take advantage of those resources by just scanning the QR code on this slide. That'd be the easy thing if you're at home. If you're here in person and you don't want to hold up your phone in the middle of the service, I get that. We have signs all over the place that have this QR code on them, and you can just scan it and get signed up. You're not necessarily signing up for the class. You're signing up for those resources. Now, I know some of you probably don't trust QR codes, so if that's you, just see Bill Miller. Bill, wave. Bill will help you get signed up, okay, and get you access to all of those resources. And as I've said, this is more than just the financial peace class. Signing up for Ramsey Plus gives you access to programs like how to teach your kids about money. Maybe parents are doing just fine, but you want to start instilling good biblical financial values in your kids. It talks about estate planning. There's resources in there for estate planning. There's a resource called the Every Dollar app that just helps you track where your money is going. Some of us don't even know where it's going. It's just get to the end of the month and we must be doing okay because collections hasn't called or something. You know, I don't know. We have people who have used this resource for their tax prep. There are those resources in here as well. All kinds of resources. And so I just want to encourage all of you to take advantage of the resources that are offered in this. If you're a person who's drowning in debt, I'm going to really suggest that you take the class because the class can give you real practical ways to get out of that slavery. And the next class starts in September. Is that right, Bill? Yeah. There's a great article in our newsletter for August, a testimony of someone who used to go here, who went through that class, and he just talks about the difference it made in their lives in preparing for something they never could see coming, but it was some pretty hard days that came, but they were able to weather those because they had put into practice the truths of this. You might be saying, I'm not in debt, I'm fine. The other resources can help you in managing your finances in a way that helps you to invest in heaven, like Jesus is saying. Or maybe you know someone who could use these resources. Let them know that they can do this for free. You know, it used to cost about $130 to sign up for just the class. That didn't include all the other resources. For some people, if they were drowning in debt, that $130 just seemed, well, that's only going to make things worse, right? We've taken that barrier away. So it's free, okay? End of commercial. Jesus says, invest in heaven. Store up treasures there. Make sure that's where your heart is. And Jesus' command here isn't something new. It wasn't new when he said these words. It's certainly not true or new today. In fact, it was something God's people had been told to do centuries earlier. Long before Dave Ramsey came along, God himself developed a plan to help people make sure that they were storing up treasures in heaven. Did you know that? God has his own financial peace plan. Dave Ramsey has tapped into that, but God originated it, okay? So I want to take my remaining time here to talk about that plan. And the name of that plan is something the Bible calls tithing. Tithing. For some of you who haven't grown up in church, I have just used a word that is probably completely foreign to you. Tithe, T-I-T-H-E, isn't a word that shows up in our normal conversations, right? In the neighborhood or in the workplace. You don't hear people talking about that much. Unfortunately, it's also not a word that shows up in a lot of churches either. But we need to talk about it. Tithe is a word that literally means tenth or 10%. And it largely comes from the Old Testament with several mentions in the New Testament. In other words, Jesus didn't undo the command to tithe, and he had opportunity to. I'm not going to take time to look at those places this morning, but he didn't undo it. So I believe it's still in place for today. So back in the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to give 10% of their resources to the storehouse of the temple to be used for God's kingdom purposes. Okay? Today, when we talk about biblical tithing, we're talking about giving 10% of our income to be used for the kingdom work that happens through the local church. So now we're not talking about the temple, we're talking about the local church. And so the first thing that I want us to understand about tithing is that it, A, is 10% of a family income, and that it's given to the church. Okay? That's how the Bible refers to it. The second thing we need to understand about the tithe is that it was an offering that was taken off the top. The Bible uses the term first fruits to describe this. There are a number of places that we have examples of this, but one is in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 5 says, "Then Israel responded generously by bringing the first fruits of their grain, new wine, olive oil, honey, and all the produce of their fields. They brought an abundance, a tithe of all they produced." So they brought the first 10%. That's what the word first fruits means. It was off the top, right? First 10% of their grain, their new wine, their olive oil, their honey, anything else they produced, the first 10% of that was given to the Lord for his kingdom purposes. Now, most of us are not farmers, right? Bill was telling me this week he had a bumper crop of blueberries, but a little different than being a farmer, making your living as a farmer. Even if you are today, you likely sell that produce for money, okay? So today, what we mean when we talk about first fruits is that when that paycheck comes, the first transaction out of your bank account should be your tithe. Whether it's cash, a check, some kind of electronic transfer of funds, the tithe is supposed to come off the top. It's not supposed to come out of what's left at the end of the month, okay? Because for a lot of people, that's nothing, right? I guess God didn't get anything this month because we don't have anything left. It's not the way he set it up. Here's a basic definition of what the Bible means when it talks about a tithe. Tithing is God's prescribed way for his people to support the kingdom work accomplished through the local church. So it is a tenth of a family income given to the local church, and it is a first fruits gift off the top. What this means is if someone says they tithe 5%, if you say that to me, my face is going to go a little bit wonky. That's nonsense. You can't 10%, 5%. You see? It means 10%. So if someone says they tithe 5%, they're not really talking about tithing. They're talking about giving, which is okay, but they're not tithing. So don't use that term. If someone says they give what's left at the end of the month, even if it's 10%, by our definition, we would say, well, that's not a tithe. I mean, that's great that you gave that, but that's not a tithe. That's not trusting God right out of the gates to provide, right? And this third one is a little sticky for some people. If someone says they tithe to an organization that isn't the church, they're not tithing. That's not a tithe. That's giving to causes they believe in, good causes, even Christian causes. That's not a tithe. And I want to underscore again that while there are certainly practical benefits to our church when people tithe, I don't think that's the main point. According to Jesus, this helps us make sure that our eyes are generous, not stingy, that our hearts are full of light, not darkness, that our treasures are in heaven, not here. What this means is that tithing is a spiritual practice. It has a way of shaping us more into the likeness of Jesus. And it's why whenever I talk about this, and I don't do it all that often, but whenever I do, I talk about it in terms of the spiritual benefits to you. And I really, really believe that. So what are those spiritual benefits of storing up treasures in heaven through the spiritual practice of tithing? I'm going to suggest three spiritual benefits, and I'm borrowing from some of John Piper's work on this, so I need to give him credit. Here's the first one. First spiritual benefit I'd like to suggest is that tithing helps us to acknowledge that God owns everything. God owns everything. And so when we release the first tenth of our income and give it over to the ministry and mission of the church, whom Christ is the head of, right? So we're really giving it to Christ for his work through the church. What happens when we do that is we honor the creator rights of God, who owns everything, including all of our income. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all its people belong to him," including all the money, right? It belongs to him. And so tithing reminds us that by nature, we're like the seagulls in Finding Nemo. Mine, 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 mine. You know? By nature, that's how we are. And when we adopt a proper view of tithing, we're forced to acknowledge that God owns everything. We're forced, in a sense, to say, yours, yours, yours. God owns everything. We're just stewards, managers of his money. And so to remind us of that, he asks us to give the first 10% to his kingdom work through the church. Now, you know, it's possible to give that 10%, even the first 10%, for entirely wrong motives. God doesn't want legalistic givers. He wants cheerful givers, right? He wants giving to be an act of worship, which brings us to the second benefit of tithing. Because when we recognize that God owns everything and we are simply managers of his resources, tithing becomes an act of worship. I think this is what Jesus was talking about in verse 24 of the Matthew 6 passage. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve or worship God and serve or worship mammon or money. You can't do it. You can't worship both of those. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul calls the sin of greed idolatry. He says, "Put to death whatever belongs to your worldly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed." It's part of our sinful nature. And then he says, greed is idolatry. So how we choose to use our money becomes an opportunity for us to choose between worship of God or idolatry. People say we don't have idols anymore today. Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Our giving must never be separated from worship. This is why our giving is actually a part of our worship service. I know there are other practices out there, but it's one way, I think, to keep it connected to worship. This also means that if you give your tithe through some kind of automatic transfer, a recurring gift out of your bank account, you have to find a way to intentionally offer that as an act of worship. Sometimes we say, yeah, set it up as an automatic and you won't even have to think about it. No! We do not want you never having to think about it. Yes, it's great because it doesn't matter if you're in town or out of town, it's going to happen. That's great. But you got to make sure that you keep it connected to worship. Maybe that's when you look at your bank statement and you just pause and say, Lord, this is for you. You own everything. This reminds me that you own everything. Maybe it's on payday when you get your pay stub. Even if it's automatically deposited, you stop and you thank God for the money that he has allowed you to earn that week. And verbally acknowledge what has automatically happened in your bank account. That you're giving back to his kingdom work. Does that make sense? Maybe it's just when the offering bag goes by. You've already given it. Praise the Lord. But when it goes by, there's something that happens, and you say, Lord, I'm so thankful for what you have given me. And I'm reminded that my tithe is a way of acknowledging that. So, first spiritual benefit of this spiritual practice of tithing is that it reminds us that everything belongs to God. Secondly, it gives us this tangible opportunity to choose between worship and idolatry. And then the third spiritual benefit of tithing is one that almost sounds selfish, okay? Because when we practice this discipline of giving, part of what happens, I believe, is that we place ourselves in the path of God's provision and blessing. Now, I am not a prosperity gospel guy, but I can't get around that both Old and New Testament speak of this truth in God's economy. We'll look at a New Testament passage first, and then we'll look at an Old Testament one. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul addresses giving with this reminder about how it works. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Remember this, he says, the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. So Paul is saying here that there is a direct correlation between our giving and our receiving. Okay? When we give generously to God from a worshiping, cheerful heart, he gives generously to us. Excuse me. Sparingly, the blessings tend to flow in kind. Okay? Our generous giving results in us having everything we need so that we can excel in every good work. That's what Paul says. And I think Paul is saying what the prophet Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 10. After talking about the trouble that Israel has faced because of, strong words here, robbing God. And what he's talking about is they were failing to bring the tithe. They were robbing God. Okay? Strong words. He says this: bring the entire tithe into the temple storehouse so that there may be food in my temple. And catch this. Test me in this matter, says the Lord of heaven's armies, to see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out blessing for you until there is no room for it all. In today's language, the temple storehouse really would be the church's bank account. That's the equivalent here. And God says, bring the whole tithe and see what happens. Test me on this, he says. And just see if I won't open the windows of heaven and bless you until, frankly, you can't handle it anymore. Any of you tested the Lord like that? I know some of you have. And you have seen this to be true. See, when we obey the Lord in this area, when we first acknowledge that he is the owner of everything, secondly, give back to him in cheerful worship, then thirdly, he pours out blessing. That may not always be in your bank account, but it very well may be. He gives us everything we need and more than what we need so that we can do more good in his name. That's what Paul said. So I wrap up. I want to acknowledge what I'm sure some of you in the room are feeling or at home. Some of you may be thinking, I hear you, Pastor, but honestly, right now, things are so tight. I just don't know how I could do that. I mean, you're not making ends meet right now. And living on 10% less? It just seems impossible. So here's what I would say to you if that's where you are. Begin to move toward a tithe. I don't know exactly what that would be for you. It may be just tiny little baby steps toward it. But I believe that God's word is true. Okay? I believe, we sang this earlier, he will do what he says he will do. And I believe that if you are able to begin moving toward a tithe, God will begin blessing you in ways to allow you to get to the whole tithe. The whole tithe that Malachi talks about. So that would be my challenge to you this morning. Some of you need to move toward the tithe, but there are others of you this morning that maybe are ready to move beyond a tithe. Beyond a tithe and into something I like to call radical generosity. And you know, throughout history, there have been believers who have discovered this principle that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 9. That the more generous they are, the more generously they receive. These are people who discover joy in giving above their tithe, whether it's to the church or to others. One really famous one is John D. Rockefeller. Pretty well-known name, right? He was taught to tithe by his mother. And he tells a story about how she taught him to tithe on the very first dollar he ever made. And he continued that practice until his death. And he's quoted as saying this, "I would never have been able to tithe on the first million I made if I hadn't tithed on the first dollar I made." See, he had to start when it was just small, when it seemed like, I don't know if I can afford that. We tend to look at the millions, right, and go, well, easy for him to live without that 10%. He started on the first dollar. Robert Letourneau was another Christian businessman who became known as the king of earth-moving equipment in the first half of the 20th century. His company was actually in Portland at one time. Letourneau's sister was a missionary. And as a young man, he felt guilt about not going to the mission field himself. And his pastor actually helped him understand that he could advance God's kingdom in other ways than going. Now, we need people who will go, but we need people who will pray and send and give as well, right? All of that has to come together to get a missionary overseas. So early in his adult life, he determined to set aside more and more of his income and company profits for God. Catch this. Eventually, he was giving 90% of his income and company profits, giving 90% and living on 10%. I love this quote from Letourneau. He said, "I shovel it out and God shovels it back." And you know what? God has a bigger shovel. Isn't that great? I shovel it out and God shovels it back and his shovel's bigger. And there's a lot of stories like Rockefeller and Letourneau. And not all of them became gazillionaires, but all of them benefited from it. I personally have never, ever, ever heard a story where someone thought their life was wrecked because of tithing. Not once. Maybe today will be the exception. But I've never met a person who would say their life was wrecked by tithing. I've only ever heard stories of how people's lives were benefited from it. So let me just encourage you this morning, for your own sake, if you want to grow into a spiritually mature person, step into this spiritual discipline of tithing. Choose today to worship God instead of money, wealth. And then, because I believe God doesn't lie, watch God begin to flow blessings through you so that you can bless others. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your generosity to us, for your goodness to us. Forgive us, Lord, for times that we take that for granted, for times when we think what we have worked for is really ours, when it all is yours, on loan to us. Again, because of your goodness and your graciousness. Most of all, Lord, our salvation. That is the ultimate gift. And so now in response, Lord, we just want to say that we love you. And if we're able, Lord, to say it truthfully from our hearts, we want to say it, we love you more than anything. More than anything. You hold the top place in our lives. So may our lives reflect that. May our checkbooks reflect that you hold the top place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.